and flip to John 4. And we're starting from verse 1. It's John 4. John 4, starting from verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up in eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." "The woman," I said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Thanks, Jez. Hey, I'm going to invite up Ben and Leslie now. So if you guys want to come up the front, give these guys a welcome.
Good evening, guys. How are you all doing? Oh, I've been waiting for so long to get those whistles, so thanks, guys. happy Mother's Day to all the mums. I hope you guys have had just a great day and felt really loved by your kids. It's a real privilege to be invited to give the sermon tonight. One of the things that I love about our church here at TCBC is that we're really thinking about what it means to be ordinary people on mission. Sharing the message of the love of God with our broken and hurting world, it's on our mind all through the year, not just in May, which I think is just fantastic. But in May, as Baptist churches, we focus on missions activity. Tonight I'm going to be talking about cross-cultural mission and taking a look at one of Jesus' first forays into that. But before I get into that, I want to pray as well. So let's just pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the love that you have for us. I thank you for the way in which you came to earth, leaving heaven and breaking the barrier of our sin, and bringing us into relationship with yourself. God, tonight, would you please guide us as we reflect upon your example in cross-cultural mission? Would you stir us to have your heart for the lost and the unreached? And would you help us, by your Holy Spirit, to demonstrate our love for you through obedience to your commandments, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in the first few chapters of John's Gospel, in the lead up to chapter 4, we find that Jesus is deeply immersed in his own Jewish culture. He's on mission to his own people. He's ministering his own language and his own religious heritage. We have John the Baptist. He's preaching and prophesying like the prophets of the Old Testament. Then Jesus, he's calling his disciples on the shores of Lake Galilee in northern Israel. And although these disciples, they were a bit of a mixed bunch, they were all Jews. Then we read about Jesus turning water into wine at a Jewish wedding. And then he cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, which was the core symbol of Jewish identity. Then chapter 3, Jesus sits down with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader, to discuss deep matters of faith. So far, Jesus' ministry is very much focused on Israel and the Jewish people. However, as we come to chapter 4, there's this kind of shift in direction. Jesus, he decides to travel from Jerusalem back north to Galilee, and to get there, he has two options. He can do what a few Jews did. He could take the long way and kind of skirt around Samaria to avoid that region, or he could take the shortcut and just go straight through there. So why might some Jews have skirted around Samaria? Well, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. The Samaritans, a little bit of history. The Samaritans initially came to live in ancient Palestine when the Israelites were carried off into exile in Babylon. And with them, they brought idol worship, and they intermarried with the Jews who had remained behind in the area. And in Jesus' day, the Jews despised the Samaritans. They considered them to be half-breeds who mixed their idol worship with the teachings of Moses. Understandably, I suppose, the Samaritans returned this disdain. And they even threw fruit and stones at Jewish pilgrims as they traveled through to Jerusalem. However, Jesus decided that he would travel through Samaria. And it's not a short journey. I think it's about 3 days. And we see in verse 5 of the passage that Jesus was worn out. So he's sitting down by a well in the middle of the day, just having a rest. And so as he's resting there, there's this Samaritan woman who comes over. She's coming to draw water, and he asks her for a drink. When I kind of read this, I'm struck by a number of things, but I think it's just incredible, because earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, Jesus is described in the most glorious terms. He's described as the Word who was with God, and the Word that was God. He is the true light, and that the world was made through him. Yet only three chapters later, here is Jesus sitting in the dust, worn out from a long walk. I think this really highlights the barrier that Jesus crossed to become a human. He left heaven and the glory and the comfort that he had there in order to come and spend 30-odd years living on earth, living amongst sinful people in order to establish the kingdom of God amongst us. But not only that, he came to die a terrible death to pay for our sin, and then to rise from death and give us new life. I'm just amazed when I pause to reflect upon that. What a great, loving God that we have. How incredible that he would cross that barrier from heaven to earth for us. And John tells us that Jesus was sitting there by the well, and it's midday. We can imagine it's probably quite warm, quite hot. Then this Samaritan woman comes over. So as I said, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. But this woman, she's not even accepted by her own people. She's a social outcast. You see, most women would have come to the well in the morning, kind of early, or in the evening, when the temperature was a lot cooler. The community well was a place where women would socialize, they would catch up with their friends, they'd hear what was going on in each other's families, They chat about the latest episode of Samaria's Got Talent. Yet this unnamed woman was there alone. And then we can see that she's pretty shocked by Jesus' request for a drink. There were so many significant barriers that ought to have separated these two people. Barriers of race, of gender, ritual cleanliness, sin, and religious differences. These weren't just theoretical fences. These were major walls that could have kept this woman from discovering the life-giving water that Jesus possessed. It was highly unusual for a rabbi to associate with women in public. And in addition to that, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be perpetually unclean, and so they'd be careful to avoid them. Yet Jesus didn't only begin a conversation with her, he asked to drink from her cup. And so as they begin talking, the woman raises some of these barriers. But Jesus couldn't be turned away so easily. She said, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus responded, "If you knew the gift of God and who I am, then you would have asked me, and I'd have given you living water." In the Middle East, living water is a description. It's a description of water that has a replenishing source, like a river or a spring or a stream. It's moving, it's refreshing, it's living, and it's life-giving. And this is, if you imagine, in comparison to stagnant water from a cistern or a pool or a well. Leslie and I were staying with some friends in Minnesota last year. And they lived a little bit outside of the city. A really nice, beautiful spot, surrounded by forest, and there's a ton of lakes there. Minnesota's a land of 10,000 lakes. But I hadn't realized their house was on well water. So the first day I'm there, first morning, I'm going to get in the shower, turn on the water, and suddenly I can smell blood. And I'm like, what's going on? Like, where am I bleeding from? What's going on here? But you know, I worked out, I didn't have any cuts and I wasn't bleeding. It wasn't blood at all. The well water just had a very high iron content. Not only did the water have a strong smell, it stained the shower. It left a crusty residue on the plates and the cutlery after you finished washing up. I'm sure you get used to it after a while. It didn't seem to bother our friends. But it wasn't pleasant. So I'm imagining, you know, comparing this well water to the sweetness of natural spring water. The stuff that gets bottled from Mount Franklin or an artisan Norwegian spring. People pay good money for that stuff. Living water it's refreshing and delicious. And this is the water that Jesus offered. Except Jesus isn't actually talking about a refreshing beverage. He's referring to the Holy Spirit, who brings new life to one's soul. That's even better than a bottle of Voss. Now, apparently the woman hadn't quite worked this out yet. And she was pretty skeptical of Jesus' ability to provide water without a bucket. And she was also doubtful about his credentials to even offer living water. And how could Jesus possibly provide better water than the great patriarch Jacob, who built that well? She had her own bucket, and she had her own great teacher who had dug what she thought was a perfectly good well. Yet she was thirsty. And Jesus' water sounded pretty good to her. Now, water is a theme that runs through the Gospel of John. There's a number of examples, but I'll name just a few. In chapter 1, you've got John the Baptist, and he says that he baptizes with water, but there is one coming whose sandals John isn't even worthy to untie, and whose baptism will be superior. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water of the Spirit. In John 5, there's a story of the lame man who Jesus healed by the pool of Bethesda. And by this action, Jesus demonstrated that his healing was superior to the pool of healing water. And in John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and points out that he can wash them totally clean. The Holy Spirit is the living water that brings rebirth and renewal and healing and cleansing and hope and celebration and forgiveness. He can not only quench the thirst of the Samaritan woman, but he's also the key to healing of nations. In Jesus, we have the most precious gift that we can share with anyone. The one who gives life-bringing water, satiating thirst and washing away sin, purifying and nourishing. As Christians, we're called to follow Jesus' examples, his example of crossing barriers and offering this living water. At the end of his time on earth, shortly before he ascended to heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This has become known as the Great Commission. Yet today, like the Samaritan woman, many people in our world have barriers that keep them from hearing the gospel in ways they can understand. Like this woman who was eager to accept Jesus as living water, there are billions of people who have no access to the gospel. And yes, that was billions with a B. In John 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, through history, and especially in the last few hundred years, Christians have followed the example of Jesus, crossing great barriers to share the good news. And young adults especially have been used by God in this way. Evan Roberts was a Welsh student in the early 1900s. He had been moved to pray about the state of Christianity, and one night he awoke with a powerful vision. He was overtaken by the very presence of God. He experienced unspeakable joy and awe as he spoke with God face to face. He had this same vision every night for 3 months, and he became convinced that God was about to do something big. So Evan, he returned home to his home church, and his pastor reluctantly allowed him to preach his first sermon in the post-Wednesday night service time slot. So basically that means that he's preaching to whoever wants to hang around after the Wednesday night service. And that night he preached to 17 people. But this small group were so overcome by the Holy Spirit. Some were weeping and worshipping, while others lay flat on the floor, overcome with conviction for their sin. And word quickly spread that something was happening. And in the spiritual awakening that followed, 100,000 Welsh people came to follow Christ in just a few months. And then over the next 5 years, this revival went global, with millions coming to drink this living water all around the world. More recently and less famously, a group of American students travelled to Albania for a week in 1992. Albania had been part of the USSR, and all religion had been banned there for 25 years. But the Iron Curtain had now come down, and this small group formed one of the first mission trips into the country. These students were part of Power to Change, and they walked around the university campus sharing the gospel with whoever would listen. They were often encircled with Albanians, asking questions, eager to learn more about Jesus. Roger, who was on the trip, he wrote about an experience that he had, and he said, "One day I noticed a large, menacing guy lingering around the outside of the crowd for hours, watching and apparently waiting. I couldn't tell if his intent was hostile or friendly, but after the crowd cleared, I was thankful to discover it was the latter. After he approached and we exchanged greetings, he explained that he knew nothing about Jesus, only that his grandmother had mentioned the name. He was hungry to know more about this Jesus, and had waited in the hopes that I would give him a Bible. I proceeded to share the gospel, which was a bit like pouring water into a dry sponge. He soaked it up, and within minutes had invited Christ into his life. As we continued talking, I asked if he, like many other Albanian students, wanted to leave his tattered country and come to America. The response of this 30-minute-old believer was, "Oh no, I want to stay and tell others about Jesus, because I think he's the only hope for our country." Through this small, 1-week-long mission trip, God brought around 100 Albanian students to know him. And several of those went on to become missionaries themselves, both locally to their own people in Albania, as well as to a number of Muslim nations. And this was happening in just one small part of the Albanian church. See, the barriers that keep people from hearing and understanding the good news of Jesus, they are real. But as we cross them, we will find that many are thirsty and wanting to be offered living water. These days, we talk about the world being divided into people groups. And basically, this is a group of people who share a common language or culture, sometimes a caste. It's a group that the gospel can spread through without encountering any major barriers. If the gospel penetrates every people group, then every person on earth will have the opportunity to respond to Jesus. Unfortunately, today the reality is that almost 7,000 people groups are considered to be unreached. I think, as they said in the video just before, that's over 40% of the world's population who experience geographic or language or cultural or social or other significant barriers which keep them from encountering the hope of Jesus. As we saw in the video, Global Interaction is the Australian Baptist cross-cultural mission organisation, and they've identified 9 of these least reached people groups to focus on. And TCBC partners with a number of missionaries serving with Global Interaction, including the Education Foundation in Southeast Asia, who were just highlighted in that video, as well as Paul and Naomi, who will be heading to work with the H people of Central Asia in December. I did a little bit of reading on the H people earlier in the week, and I learned that I already knew they were a Muslim minority group in their country with limited opportunities to hear the good news. But I learned that only 0.01% of the H people are Christians. That's a pretty small number. So what can we do about this? How can we take the gospel across these great barriers as Jesus did and as he's sent us to do? I want to suggest that there's 3 things that you can do. You can go, you can learn and raise awareness about unreached people groups, and you can support mission workers who reach out to the unreached. So the first one, perhaps God will call you to go. Like he's called Paul and Naomi, like he's called Leslie and I, like he's called countless of others. That might mean joining a short-term mission trip through TCBC, through Global Interaction, or through another missions organisation. It was through short-term mission trips that God opened my eyes to what he's doing around the world, and through that, he gave me a burden for unreached people, especially in the Muslim world. So if you suspect, just suspect that God might be calling you to go and reach these people, please have a chat with one of the pastors or your life group leader and start exploring that. Or if you are already considering serving as a full-time missionary, why not test that by going on a short-term mission trip to an unreached people group? You can also learn about unreached people groups and the barriers that keep them from the hope of Jesus. And there are so many great ways to do this. There's so much information out there these days. But you can hear firsthand from mission workers at Discover Nights as they share. You could attend the Katoomba Reach Out Conference in September. It's a great place to find out about cross-cultural missions. Or you could read biographies and stories about those Christians who have gone before us. Books like The Shadow of the Almighty, the biography of Jim Elliot, who was killed along with four others as they attempted to share the gospel with tribes people in Ecuador. There's also a ton of other great resources online, like joshuaproject.com, where you can learn all about unreached people groups. And if God doesn't call you to go yourself, you still have a crucial role to play. Because those who do work in cross-cultural mission, they can only do it with the support of people back on the home front. Missionaries need your support through, as I said earlier, through prayer, encouragement, and financial giving. Missions, it's a spiritual battle. And prayer, it's the artillery that God has given us to use against the enemy so that the foot soldiers can go in and succeed on the battlefield. Many of today's unreached people groups, they're Muslims, they're Buddhists, high-caste Hindus, and atheists. And breaking through their religious and spiritual strongholds, that can only happen through the work of God. That's not something that any human has the power to do in and of themselves. So prayer is vital if these people are to come to know Jesus. I really believe that without prayer support, mission workers, they're working in vain. Another thing is encouragement. Living in a foreign country, in a foreign culture as a missionary, it brings a ton of challenges. You're trying to operate in a new language, you're learning in, all these new customs, some of which they don't make sense to you. Oftentimes you don't have much of a network of friends to come alongside you and support you. So missionaries often face discouragement in the field. And this doesn't matter how your ministry is going, by the way. You might be seeing, you know, tons of people coming to Christ and there's all this great stuff going on and still you're just like so discouraged. A spiritual attack is real. So you can be a great source of encouragement to missionaries who are working overseas in cross-cultural settings. Let them know that you're praying for them. Get their newsletters and write emails back. Ask them how they're going and tell them how you're going as well. Maybe you could talk to them on Skype. I know for me that was huge. When I was in West Asia for 2 years previously, I really appreciated it when some of my friends from back home would get in touch and just chat and, you know, see how I'm going. That's just a huge way of encouraging cross-cultural missionaries. And the third way to support a cross-cultural missionary is through giving financially. So you may know that missionaries need to raise all of the funds that are necessary to cover their ministry expenses. That includes their training, their language learning, cost of living, even superannuation. Like, who would have thought about that? Especially, you know, most of us, I guess. But this is often a great challenge. I know quite a few missionaries. I don't know many who actually really enjoy that aspect of their calling, the fundraising aspect. But it's vital nonetheless. So by giving financially, you can help a missionary focus their energy on the actual missions work that they're called to, rather than spending their energy on raising the money that they need to live. And when it comes to reaching unreached people groups, there's a vast inequality of resources. I want to share some figures with you guys just to help you see the need here. I was doing some reading a couple of weeks ago, and I was shocked by some of these. There's over 3 billion people with no access to the gospel. But in our world, only 4% of Christian workers serve these people. So that's only 4% of our pastors and missionaries working to reach 42% of the world's population. And this 42% are some of the hardest to reach. And currently, Muslim people groups are the most in need of missionaries. There's one missionary per 300,000 Muslims in the world today. How is one missionary supposed to reach 300,000 people? So we need people to go. As I think his name's David in the video said, if you're interested in finding out about going, please get in touch. And according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, in 2015, church members earned $42 trillion. This is US dollars. $42 trillion. I don't even know how many zeros. I think that's 12 zeros on the end of that. And of that, we gave about 1.6% of that income to Christian causes, which includes local church giving. This is global Christianity. But 1.6%, that's like less than, 20% of a tithe given to Christian causes. But of that, about 6.4% was given to fund missions work. And of that 6.4%, about 1% was given to reaching the unreached. So that boils down to, for every $100,000 earned by Christians around the world, they gave $1 towards bringing the hope of Jesus to these people who desperately need it. These people who in all likelihood live their entire lives without having the chance to hear the gospel in an understandable way. Now, I know, I believe TCBC, I love the way we're partnering with Global Interaction and Unreached People Groups. So these are global stats. These aren't us. But still, it's kind of staggering and kind of just drives it home the great need that these people have and how we can help to reach these people with the gospel. So we have the resources to bring living water to these thirsty people. With Jesus as our example, let's cross these barriers. Let's find those people who, like the Samaritan woman at the well or the Albanian university student, they're ready. They want to hear the gospel. They want to respond to it. So how will you cross those barriers? Will you go? Will you learn and tell others and raise awareness? Or will you support someone else who is going? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for being our example in crossing the barriers that separate thirsty people from your living water. Thank you that your offer of grace extends to the whole world and that you invite us to be a part of that. Lord, stir our hearts for those who are perishing without the chance to know you. Holy Spirit, please prompt us to respond and show us what role that you would have us play in fulfilling your great commission. Amen.